You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be continuing our series here through the book of 1 Peter. Last time we ended in verse number 12, so let's pick up reading in verse number 13. So follow along with me this morning. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come to you, Lord. We are here with the word open. We want to hear from you. We want to understand what your word says to us, and we want to apply it and see it work a change. And Lord, we come with so many different needs, with so many different problems and pressures facing us in life. And your word is the answer to them, no matter what it is saying and no matter how relevant it seems to the particular problems that we have. And so I pray that you'd help us for the moment to give clear and focused attention to your word, that we might learn what you have, that your spirit would be able to do your work as we understand your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've ever traveled in to foreign countries before, you will know that sometimes it feels like landing on an alien planet. And you show up and everything is different. You can't understand what they're saying. The food is different. The way they dress is different. Their houses are different. And if you've never traveled to a foreign country, you've probably at least been to Seattle. And so you know the feeling. The thing is that as you travel, you know, if you take a short-term trip and show up somewhere, and you've been there for a little while, all of that newness, you walk away and you feel like you had just dropped in on this quick tour of the planet, and it's crazy and it's wild and it's bizarre, and you come home and the things that you talk about are all the ways that that place was so different than what you are used to. But when you go to a new place and you stay there for a while and you get acclimated, and suddenly the language doesn't sound so odd to your ears, and the clothing that people are wearing isn't so bizarre, and maybe you've even picked up a couple of their pieces of fashion while you've been there. Or maybe the food now doesn't taste quite so different, and now there are memories of eating that food with friends in that country, and suddenly the country doesn't feel so bizarre or so new to you as it once did. And now, even for all of its differences, it feels very familiar, and you have begun to acclimate to that particular culture. That same process is what Peter wants to see happen in the lives of the believers who are living in Asia Minor in our text this morning. He has told them already, we've already worked through the first part of this book, he has told them, here's who you are, and he's about to tell them, here's how you live, because he wants them to see that they are a part of a new country now. And different than our experience in going to a new place, these people are in the old place, and now they are realizing that they're seeing the old place for the first time with a new set of eyes. And they're able to see, oh, hey, this setup is a little bit different than I thought. The story that I've been telling myself about the way the world is has been backwards and upside down. And now that things are flipped upright, because I know Jesus and know what God has been doing in this world all along, I am a part of a new family, There is a new set of rules and culture and that's governing this family, and I've got to become acclimated to that culture. Now, just like when you're in a foreign culture that's not your own, there are always those things that you want and you just wish. If I could just have another one of those things, whether it was, I wish I could have another Red Robin burger from Red Robin. If I could just have that big old stack of onion rings or something that is distinctly American that you're not going to find in that country. There are those things that you end up wanting. And Peter knows that as we try to pursue life in the new family, there will be those aspects of the old culture that we are going to want. And he is trying to help us navigate what does it look like to live and act in this world even while we are not of this world. And so that's what we have showing up in our text today. And there are, so we're moving now from, we've talked about how I borrowed Seth Godin's marketing advice where he says people like us do things like this. And so he's talked in the letter so far, it's been a greeting. Here's who I am, the writing this. Here's who you are. And then blessed be God. That's the big chunks. But in packed in that quick greeting is a lot of dense ideas about who they are and what God has done in their life. So he's been dealing with, here's who you are. And now he's going to say, so here's how you should live. So he said, here's the indicative. Here's the facts of the case. And then over here is the imperative. Here are the commands and the advice and the direction that I am giving you for how to live in this world as exiles within it. Okay, and in this text this morning, we've got three big themes. And it's going to, God willing, we're going to get through them all with sufficient depth and clarity for us to take what we need. But each of these themes can be developed in much greater detail. We've got the theme of hope, we have the theme of holiness, and then we have the theme of redemption. And we're going to work through all of those today. Hope shows up in verse number 13. Look at what it says. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Now, in our English Bibles, in this King James Bible that I'm reading from, there are three imperatives found in this text. If you know what an imperative is in the English language, it's a command. And so he says, gird up, he says, be sober, and he says, hope. Okay, so we've got those three commands. But in Greek, there is only one imperative found in this verse, and that is hope. And the other two are qualifiers. So if we were to say it in a qualification way, it would be something like, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober, hope. That's what he is trying to say to us. The main thrust is that we need a hope. Well, what does hope mean? Well, hope is not a wish or a, I just hope that something happens. This is not saying, I hope that it doesn't rain on my birthday next week so that I can have my party outside. This isn't that kind of wishful, I hope that things turn out like I want them to turn out. This is a hope that says, that has to do with your confidence. So I am confident that I will have a good birthday party next week because we have a circus tent rented that is going to allow the party to be outside and be a great time regardless of whether there's rain or not. I have confidence that this circus tent is going to solve that particular problem. This is a hope in, not a hope that. So not a hope that something would happen, a hope in something concrete. And that something that he tells us to hope in is found in the next part of the verse. He says, hope for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope in, the object of our hope, is in the grace that he has already called out in the first part of the book. He has already said that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us because we are joint heirs with Jesus. We have been made a part of the family, and we are going to inherit all things with him. The eternal life that he promises is coming to us in Christ, and so we should set our hope fully on the grace that is to come. Now notice that he says, look into the future. There is a grace that has come in Christ, right? The redemption that he has accomplished on the cross. There is the grace of eternal life, the confidence, the assurance of eternal life that we have in his resurrection. But then there is that salvation has not yet been fully realized. It doesn't take long living as a believer, living next to other believers, or just living in this world to know that the full salvation that God promises has not yet been fulfilled. We are still looking forward to a coming salvation. And that is the hope. The grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Christ returns and comes back. That is the hope that we are to stake everything in. And he says, hope to the end. He's meaning hope from now until it is accomplished. Hope from the inside to the out. In every area of life, hope fully in the grace that is going to come to you when Jesus returns. Now let's get back to those qualifiers, shall we? So he says, girding up. So as we hope, we've got to be doing a couple of things. He says, girding up the loins of your mind. Now in the ancient days, they didn't wear pants like I'm wearing. They wore long flowing garments. And so when it came time to do strenuous activity, if they were going to fight, if they were going to run, if they were going to do hard work, they would bind up those garments into their belt so that it would be out of the way and they were unrestricted to be able to do the activity that they needed to be doing at the moment. And so when people said, gird up your loins, it was like, get ready for work, get ready to go. It was put your hair back, roll up your sleeves, get ready for action. Now, what's interesting, if we think about this, he has just said, hope. Or he's just told us that we have this inheritance that is to come. And the very first command that he says is hope in it. Well, why does he tell us to hope in that grace that he said is ours, that's guaranteed that it's going to come? Well, it has to do with this idea of girding up the loins. He's saying, get ready for action. Get ready to do this, because hoping in that grace doesn't just happen. It's not automatic. Just because it's a reality that is coming in our future does not mean that we are automatically going to make that our final and complete hope. It's something that's going to take work on our part. It's going to take, our minds have to be ready to focus on it. And then look at the next one. He says sober. Of course, when we think of this word sober, we usually go first to the idea of sobriety from alcohol or drugs or other intoxicating substances. That's what sobriety is to look like. And of course, that's part of what it means to be sober. But the word here is bigger than just sobriety from substances. It's sobriety from any form of thought that would cloud your judgment or distract your mind from the hope that we have in Jesus, that hope of the inheritance. So he is saying that there needs to be a disciplined self-control of your mind to focus on this. So we have to be ready for action. It's going to take intentional effort to set our hope on Jesus, and it's going to take a disciplined mind. So intentional effort and disciplined mind, these two things are what we are going to have if we are going to fulfill this command to set our hope fully on the grace that Jesus is bringing. And why does he say this? Why be so intent that we have disciplined minds and minds ready for action? Well, he knows that the future grace that is coming is a very future thing. It feels very far out there in the future. And the problems that we face, the pressures that these believers living in this society that didn't like their belief system, this society that they would contradict with the way they lived, that those pressures were very present and they felt like a problem right now. And so unless Jesus shows up right now, there's got to be some sort of solution, and he doesn't seem to be showing up. So what do we do? Well, the temptation is going to be to hope in something else, because there are some problems that we all share in common, even with our neighbors who do not believe. And the problems that they face, there are, when we begin to look at the actions that people take, the people around them could be hoping in their earthly family. That they think, hey, I've got a family, I've got an inheritance coming from them, I'll be able to pass an inheritance on to my kids. No matter what hard times I'm facing, at least I have my family. They could be hoping in their social standing. That, you know what, I'm well-liked in the community, I have friends, I am respected, and therefore I am going to be okay no matter what storm of life comes my way. Or maybe the people around them would be hoping in a revolutionary leader who could solve their problems and deal with the oppressors, deal with people who were in the way of their goals. Or perhaps they had hope in pleasure, that the idea was, listen, let's just enjoy ourselves. Let's not focus too much on the problems of life and find ways to drown our sorrows in the drugs and alcohol or sexual pleasure. That pleasure becomes the thing that they are hoping in finally, the only hope in life. Or people around them could hope in material possessions. This could be what they're thinking, okay, I know what's going to guard me from the storms of life that are coming. It's the fact that I have a wonderful set of property here. And I've got, you know, ties with the community because of the things that I own. People come to me for help, not I go to them. Because of, I have wealth, I have farmland, I have crops and animals, and I have servants, and I am well taken care of. That the material possessions were what gave them hope in the middle of their difficulty. And Peter knows that that is the default condition of the people around these exiles, and he is calling them and saying, don't be clouded in your judgment or distracted, but set your hope with a, be ready for action and have a disciplined laser focus on the hope that is to come when Jesus appears. That's what he's calling them to. This is, I've just called out, here's your life. You have an inheritance coming. Now set your hope with steely eyes right on it and don't let go. Let this be the final hope in every problem that you face. Okay, so there's the hope. Hope in a concrete reality of the coming inheritance. So let's move on to the theme of holiness. Verse number 14. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So what does it mean to be holy? Well, this word and understanding what it means can be a little bit difficult because it's actually describing the incomprehensible. It's a word that describes how utterly different God is from us. And so in one sense, we could say that God is holy in everything that he does. His love is holy. His goodness is holy. His righteousness and justice, they are holy. They are entirely different than our own. He is the creator and we are the creature. He is infinite and we are finite. And in all of these ways, he is holy. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, it's Isaiah 6. I'm just going to go ahead and read. Listen to what this scene here in which the holiness of God is described. And I saw that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. So we're a description of the throne room of God. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then there's another description in Revelation, with beasts once again crying out before the throne. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the middle of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes in front and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second was like a calf. And the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. So this scene already looks very different from anything we've ever seen or can comprehend. And he says, and they rest not day and night, saying, what did they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These are the words of the people, of these beings that are around the throne of God, that they are crying out to God, holy, holy, holy are you. God is altogether other and different. And yet even that abstraction of an idea can be difficult for us to comprehend. And it is comprehended maybe best when we walk through our experience of God's holiness in the story of redemption. So think back with me to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are placed there and they have responsibility. And they've been told, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the rule. And yet the snake comes and tempts them and says, you will not die. You will be like God. And Eve and Adam both listen to the words of the snake. And they take the fruit and they disobey God. And they, far from becoming like God, they actually are separated from God. Fellowship and union is off the table. Distance. They are kicked out and there is a cherubim, one of these beings, these angelic beings with a flaming sword, standing at guarding so that they cannot get back in to the place where God was. Fast forward now, we're at the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses. A tabernacle that has trimmings and images that remind them of the Garden of Eden that our father and mother came out of. And there's one place called the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. This is different than all other places on earth because it's where God dwelled. And there was that one place on earth where God's presence was specifically. And there was only one man who was able to enter that place. And that was the man who held the office of the high priest. And he could only enter it once a year. And when he did enter it, he entered with incense that would fill the place with a cloud of smoke. And he entered with a rope on his ankle. Just in case he died. If he was disobedient in any way in the preparations, and that disobedience enters into the presence of God, what's going to happen to him is the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They are kicked out and death ensues. That's the same thing that would happen if there is disobedience or unholiness in the inner place where God dwells. And so everything about the ceremony of this man going into the most holy place is signaling, you do not belong here. That's the experience that they have. And yet, at the same time, while everything about it says, you don't belong here, man cannot be with God, the astonishing thing is that God has set up his tent in the middle of man. And he is allowing man to come in at all. There is this move of God toward mankind that is happening. And not only is he moving toward them, but as Pastor John read this morning, and in other places in Leviticus, there is the call that says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So that God does not simply want to be holy and just rub it in our faces and say, look, I'm holy and I'm different. God actually desires that we would in some way become holy, which is astonishing. How can we be holy? Because we can never be like God. We can never be a creator. We can never be anything like him. And yet, there is this movement that as we obey God, as we obey the laws that he has given us, we begin to be shaped in his image and become like him. That it was disobedience in the garden that made man not like God. And it was obedience that is drawing us closer to God. That's the movement of holiness. And Peter takes his own advice from verses 10 through 12 and applies this Old Testament passage to these people living in exile and says, it is written, be holy for I am holy, so you should be holy too. Because it is what makes them separate and holy and different than the people around them is their worship and obedience of God. That obeying God the way that he had commanded them to live, that is what shaped them into his image and made them different and holy and set apart. And so look at the call to holiness that Peter gives. He starts it off by saying, as obedient children. And here he highlights that element of holiness, what it means to be holy, being obedient children. You are a part of a new family, and God has brought you into that family. So live according to the rules of your father. And here's the opposite of that. Don't fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Okay, so we've got, be obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to your former lusts. So before we had entered the family of God by faith, we were people who were not guided by any higher value. We were not guided by the true and the good and the beautiful of God. We were instead guided by our own desires and our lusts, what we wanted in this world. We were our own God, and we destroyed ourselves. And we found ourselves far from God and under judgment. But by the mercy and grace of Jesus, we are now a part of the family. And what it looks like to be a part of the family is to begin to grow in obedience to the laws and the culture of this new family of which we are a part. And he says, but as he which hath called you is holy. Verse number 15. We begin to, as we are a part of this family, we begin to mimic the character of our Father. As we are obedient to him, we begin to mimic it. And look at what he says in the end of 15. Be holy in all manner of conversation. And this word conversation doesn't mean what it means today when we say conversation. When we say we're having a conversation, we are talking about a dialogue between two or more people. A verbal conversation that we are having. But this word conversation here means your lifestyle, your manner of life, the way that you live. He is saying be holy in all of life. In other words, this obedience to God is not something that happens in a segment of your life. It's not that you worship at a different temple than the people who are around you, and that one day of worship is the only thing that sets you apart. It's not just that in this little corner of my life there is holiness, and over here there is just neutral, normal life that all of us share. No, it's all manner of life. And he's also saying that this isn't just a veneer of holiness. It's not just a, you know, he's not telling these people, hey, just put on the Christian t-shirt when you go to the marketplace. He is saying, no, Christianity should inform how you conduct a business in the marketplace. It should conform what market you go to and how you make a transaction and how you talk to people. It should affect everything from the bottom up. Holiness, this holiness that God demands, is an obedience that is not simply a veneer on the outside, but is the result of a changed heart, that in everything that we do, in everything that these believers here in Asia Minor were to do, it was supposed to be governed by obedience to God. And not just obedience to the clear and written laws. Because that's not what the goal was. Like, so my children, right, we have rules in the house. Here's what you are supposed to do. And they are fairly clear, and there are not really a ton of them. But maturity for my children doesn't look like their ability to memorize and follow a growing list of rules that is, you know, the Bartels Family Handbook version, you know, edition 27. Like, that's not what maturity looks like for my children to grow. What I want is to see my children obey simple rules within the home in a way that then when my kids are playing up at the pavilion with your kids after church and there's a situation that I've never encountered happen, I want them to be thinking, what would Dad do? What would Dad want me to do? And what do I know based on the laws and the rules that he set up for how I should, you know, conduct myself as a Bartels up in the pavilion where no adults are and my father and mother are not there to watch and give me specific commands? And that's the idea of the law of God, that it's not simply that we are, that the call is to obey the explicit laws of God, and as long as that's good, check, we're good. No, it's that as we obey the specific laws of God, we begin to understand the nature and character of God so that we can use wisdom in the application of obedience in every area of life. This is what God wants, holiness to go from the innermost part of you and grow out to the furthest extremity. That in everything, we are obedient to God. That is the holiness that Peter is calling us to. That is the holiness that Peter was calling these people to. And now Peter moves on. We're about to move on to the next theme. But he reiterates something about this call to holiness. Look at verse number 17. He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So he says, God is not partial. There is the assumption, or there could be a temptation, for these believers who are trying to live in obedience to God to think that it's hard to be obedient in this world. It's hard to be obedient in this specific way because there's people who don't want me to live according to the way of God. There are people who feel judged as the light shines on them from my life, and they respond negatively. And to run holiness out into every corner of my life, you know what that demands? That demands thought and attention that I actually have to think and give attention to. Well, what would God want me to do in the marketplace? What would God want me to do in the fashion department? What would God want me to do when it comes to what kind of education I receive? What does God want me to do when it comes to my vocation? All of these questions that are normal things to be asking, now they have to be asked through the lens of what would it look like to do this as a member of my new family. So it takes work. There are trials involved. It's difficult. And of course, we are going to fail. And Peter knows that there's going to be failure here with these people in these corners of the Roman Empire. The temptation, the peculiar temptation that shows up at that moment is to think that I am a member of the family of God. God is my Father. And therefore, God knows that I'm going to fail and fall short. He'll forgive me. It'll be okay. I don't actually have to think about what it looks like to be holy as a fisherman here on this lake nearby. I don't have to think of what it looks like to be holy in these other areas. I'll just be holy in the ways that the people around me, you know, tell the other Christians around me, tell me I should be holy. Or maybe, you know, I failed. And God is going to have mercy on me. He is going to show partiality to me because I'm one of His. God's got me. So let's just live life, not be afraid, not like, don't take on the burden of trying to be holy, and let's just enjoy life. But Peter says, no, you need to know that God, who is your Father, is not partial. And He's not going to give you extra credit simply because you claim the name of His Son. He is going to judge you righteously and fairly. And so, as you live in this world, you need to be fearful that maybe you don't make the cut. Now, if you're a Christian and you believe in salvation by grace through faith, then that kind of thing can sound like a real hard contradiction. Wait a second, I thought that my salvation is by grace, that it's unmerited. There was nothing that I can do. And now it sounds like Peter is telling us that if we don't do enough, we're not going to make the cut. So which is it? And Peter's going to tell us. For as much as you know, in verse number 18, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers. So he says, you've been redeemed, bought back from the lifestyle of your fathers. This word redeemed in their day meant dealt specifically with, we talk about it as Christians a lot. We are redeemed by God. But in their day, this word actually had meaning for the everyday conversation where they would talk about redeeming a slave. Where it was, we were buying them out of their slavery, buying them into freedom. We were redeemed. The transaction happened not with corruptible things, things that can decay like silver and gold, but instead with the precious blood of Jesus. So that when we were saved by grace, this was a transaction that didn't fail. There wasn't some error at the bank where someone pushed the wrong button and somehow the transaction didn't get processed. This isn't an issue where there was no internet connection and now the transaction didn't go through and no matter how many times you swipe the card, it doesn't work. No, this is a transaction that was based on the blood of Jesus, and Jesus' blood and His sacrifice is as eternal as Jesus is. Look at what He says in verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for the sake of you. That the sacrifice that Jesus made was sufficient to actually make us His own. It was a sacrifice that He made that we could never make. And what did He do? What happened when He died on the cross, when His sacrifice was made? That curtain that separated us, that said, nope, no one belongs here, that curtain was torn in two and the whole thing was done with. And then later the temple is destroyed. The work of God is now focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And we have access to God and to holiness through Him and Him alone. And it's not based on anything that we can do. And so Peter is reiterating, you have been redeemed by God. And Jesus' redemption actually accomplishes what it sets out to do. It actually buys you. And you are, yes, 100% a part of the family of God, who by Him now believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead, back after He died on the cross, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory. And now we come back around to hope, so that your faith and hope is in God. What He's saying is that your redemption, yes, it was 100% and is 100% by grace. But that redemption that God accomplished actually works out what it set out to do, to make you a part of His family. And so we see in verse number 6, remember what he says? You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Which means that the salvation that God works in us to make us part of His family, He doesn't just stop there. It's not like you enter the family and you get a family rule book and they just see if you can make the cut. No, God has actually made you. He's done something to transform your heart so that you want to obey and you want to grow in holiness and in this obedient lifestyle to God in every aspect of life. And there is a continuing and growing obedience and growing in holiness that happens on the part of His children. And that it's not so much that you look and you say, okay, are you holy enough to earn your salvation? But the question is, does your holiness confirm your salvation? Because the work of God is not ineffectual. The work of Jesus in your life is not going to save you and make you a part of His family and then leave you right where you were, being the same kind of person, in the same type of culture, with the same type of language and the same type of lifestyle. It actually transforms you. And how does it transform? And then here's the other part of this. Here's where the hope comes back in. That notice that when he's calling this out, he does not say, okay, you failed. Listen, be holy. He says, you failed. Where is your hope? Your hope is not in your holiness. Your hope is in God. Your hope is not in the works that you are doing. Your hope is in the works that Jesus did to make you a part of His family. So that it circles right back around to having hope that is fixed on the grace of God. Because when these people fail and they look at the standard of obedience to God and they look at their lives and they say, wow, we blew it. The temptation is going to be to have an undisciplined mind and to not put forth the effort to remember that my hope is not in my works. My hope is on the grace of God. That's where my hope is. And instead of focusing hope on the grace of God, the hope is going to be focused on the works. And you're going to look, man, I don't measure up. Ugh, I failed again. But what failing again is supposed to do is to remind us, yeah, this. Thank God it's not this. Thank God I'm not trusting in this work because I keep blowing it. But by God's grace, as I keep stealing my eyes on the grace that is to come, on that future grace that God is going to make, then, and I confess that I'm wrong, and I confess my only hope is in that grace, then I begin being transformed, where suddenly I more so want to obey God, and I'm growing in obedience. And there's actually progress and real transformation that is happening in my life over time, because, not because I keep trying and mustering up holiness, but because my hope is still perfectly fixed on the grace of God that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope and holiness go together. Redemption produces and demands both hope and holiness. They both go together. They both have to be there, and they will both be there in the lives of every believer who has been truly redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So this morning, the call to us is the same as the call to these people in Asia Minor. It is to hope in the grace that is to come when Jesus is revealed. Our problems, though, seem so present, and that grace can seem so distant. Because right now, we face difficult spouses who just don't seem to get it, who we struggle with and can't seem to find common ground. And that's a present and pressing problem. We face difficulties with rebellious children who just can't seem to get the lessons that we're trying to teach, who face particular struggles and difficulties in their life, and we're trying to help, and it doesn't seem like that help can come. We face present, persistent difficulties of financial downfall, where we say, oh, I've just got the pressures of this financial situation. And yes, Jesus' grace has redeemed me and made me a part of His family. But what does that have to do with right now? Right now, I've got to deal with financial problems. And I've got to come up with the money for the bills next month. I can look at the political unrest that surrounds us and say, you know what? There are serious problems in our nation. Whatever the political problem is, you want to choose to put your finger on, you know, just throw a dart and it'll land on some political problem. You can worry about that. And that seems so present. And right now it's an issue. And we've got children who we are raising in this world and in this country. And we want the country to be different than it is. And we want them to have a different life. And we have dreams for our children that are different than what the future currently looks like. And these are all pressing and present problems. And we can become people who listen to the peddlers of false hopes. Because they will be there, they are there, to make their offers to you. To say to you, you've got problems with your spouse? Well, you do know that divorce is allowed in some circumstances. The Bible says that, right? And maybe, surely yours, I mean, if any passed, you know, met the test for divorce, your situation certainly would because of X or Y or Z or whatever reason might be given. Or perhaps your children are a real pain to you. Well, you know what? An iPad helps out a lot. You have no idea the kind of free time you can free up for yourself by just giving them a little more screen time. Or maybe just don't have children at all. That'll solve that problem. You have financial problems? Listen, you can maintain the quality of life that you have right now. You don't have to act like, you don't have to feel these financial difficulties. We've got a special line of credit for you. We can solve this problem for you so that you feel like nothing is wrong in the world. Or when the political unrest hits your mind, there's always someone there to advertise and say, I will solve your problem. The problem is voting for this candidate. The problem is giving money to this political action group. The solution to this is actually, you know, taking action in this way or that, joining our campaign. But often behind these peddlers of false hope is the hiss of a dragon who is tempting you and saying, hey, you can be like God. You can control this situation. You can solve this problem. You can provide for your needs. You can protect yourself in a way that actually takes our eyes off of the hope that we have in Jesus when he returns and instead begins setting our hope on something temporal, something that can never deliver on the promises that they make. And I want to remind you, don't take that bait. Hope in the grace that is to be revealed to you when Jesus returns. Don't compromise your obedience to him for false hopes. And then the message to you this morning, too, is to be holy, just as God is holy. Be obedient to him in every aspect of life. And that means that you need to drill down on the details of your life, those things in your life whatever it is that you are pursuing, whether that's a type of career path, whether that's a relationship with someone nearby, whether that's a neighborly meal together, or whether that is asking what does it look like just to live in Kitsap County or in Bremerton, what does it look like to be a person living here? You can ask, what does it look like to be human? And in all of these things, we have to say, what does obedience to God look like? Even in the corners and the more obscure areas of life. That we are seeking to be holy all the way down and all the way out. That instead of being guided by our lusts, we are instead guided by our hope in that grace that is to come. We are to pursue holiness to the very end. And there will be people who will say stuff, right? And this happens a lot right now, where they'll pit hope against holiness. They'll say, listen, our hope is in the coming grace that is coming. We don't really have a whole lot of hope right now in this earth. And so taking action and being obedient to God in the nitty-gritty areas of life, that's not as important as just keeping the course, keeping loving Jesus, and kind of keep your head down and just hope you kind of somehow sail through all of this. No, holiness demands action right now. It demands that we ask, what does it look like to be faithful? What does faithfulness to God look like for me? And then obey it. And as we do that, we don't take our eyes off of the hope. Because often the people who are trying to tell you that holiness isn't important are people who have set their hope on something else altogether anyway. So keep your eyes fixed on the hope in Christ. Be holy in every aspect of life. And then always remember that the redemption that God has accomplished is going to work itself out in hope and holiness in your life. We do a catechism with our kids weekly, and the very first question is this, and I feel like it'd be a good place for us to end the sermon. The question is, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.